Genesis 46. And just to clarify one thing as we read the passage tonight, Jacob and Israel that we hear about in this chapter are one and the same person. So just to avoid any confusion there, that might help you. We're going to be reading the first 7 verses of chapter 46 and then the whole of chapter 47. So chapter 46. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. So do turn over to chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose 5 of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What's your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We've come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled with his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, and they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belong to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and had enough from the allowance Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your household and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff.
Thanks, Kate. Do keep that open. And let's pray. Father God, thank you for this lovely story as we look at these ancient happenings of long ago, though. Please help us to hear your living word to us today. Help us to see you as you are today. And in seeing you and hearing you, may we all the more learn to trust you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I hope you're enjoying this story of Joseph. I think all of it's lovely, but these two chapters are lovely chapters too. It's a passage that begins and ends in worship. First verse, we have chapter 46. There's Jacob preparing to leave the promised land, and he stops and worships, offers sacrifices to God. And our very final verse, end of chapter 47, now a very old man, 147 years old, his time nearly up, and we're just given this lovely picture. Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Some of you will know Hebrews chapter 11, that great roll call of heroes of faith. And Jacob's not really an obvious person to be included in such sort of exalted company, but he sneaks in there with one line which recalls this event. We're told, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Lots of ways he's not an obvious hero of faith, but actually in these chapters we're shown that for all his flaws, and there are many, he was a hero of faith. Certainly flawed as a young man, he'd lived up to his name. Jacob means deceiver, and he'd tricked his brother, tricked his father, so much so that he'd had to run for it. He'd lived 20 years in a foreign land where he gets a bit of his own medicine from a rather nasty uncle. As we've seen him in the last few weeks, he has seemed again and again a rather miserable old man, criticizing his son, still persisting in having his favorites amongst them, happy to let Simeon, one of his sons, rot in jail as long as his beloved Bethlehem doesn't leave his sight. And endlessly he talks about death. Almost every time he's talking about his death, he's miserable and hopeless. But in these chapters, we see still a bit of the old grumpy self, but there is real faith and wonderful hope. And really, he takes center stage for these couple of chapters. So today, we're going to focus on three scenes where he is center stage. Scene one, he has an audience with God. Scene two, an audience with Pharaoh. And scene three, an audience with Joseph. And these are three little scenes, give a wonderful window into the heart of this flawed, but nevertheless, great example of faith. So scene one, this audience with God, that's the first little bit of chapter 46. Last week, you may remember, Joseph does the big reveal. He reveals to his brothers who he is. He shows them that he forgives them. Lots of tears, lots of kisses. And then he sends them to go and fetch Jacob from Canaan. And they go back. When they tell their dad that Joseph's still alive, he's even the ruler of Egypt, we're told he was stunned and didn't believe it. And it's only when he sees these wagons loaded with gifts for him that he's persuaded. And the last verse of chapter 45 says, Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. So off they go. They get to Beersheba, which was the sort of on the southern border of Canaan. It's the place actually where Jacob grew up as a young boy. And he stops there. He offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. As you were told back in chapter 26 that Isaac had built an altar to the Lord in that place. And we might imagine Jacob sort of full of excitement, full of joy and expectation, that not long now till he would see his boy. But it seems actually he's frightened. Look what God says to him. Verse 3. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. It's interesting, you might say, why would he be afraid? Is this like Samwise Gamgee, remember in Lord of the Rings, when he stops and says, this is it. If I take one more step, it'll be the furthest away from home I've ever been. Well, that's not true of Jacob. He'd left home long ago and then lived for years in a foreign land. It's much more than that. He's clearly hesitating because he's not sure whether it's right to go any further. He wants to go. He's longing to see his beloved Joseph, the son he loved, in a sense, far too much. But he doesn't want to turn his back on the promised land. He doesn't want to turn his back on God and his promises. He loves Joseph, loves him too much. But actually, deep down, we see he loves something more. Hasn't been very obvious in the story this far, but deep down, the promises of God are more precious to him. So that's why he offers these sacrifices. He's seeking God's face. What's right, Lord? He's saying, Egypt, oh, I'd love to go. The happiness that would bring me to see Joseph again. But not if it's not your will. Maybe he remembers how his father, Isaac, had once been expressly told he must not go down to Egypt. And so he hesitates. Big decisions are often moments in our life when, of course, we're longing for God to show us the way to go. But often he, first of all, wants to show us our hearts. He wants to make us examine what really matters to me. As we wrestle with the decision, whether to take that job or go out with that person or buy that whatever. In a sense, it's an opportunity for us to see what really matters to me as I make this decision. Jacob, it seems, is sort of aware of the battle in his own heart. And yet he wants to put God first. He wants to hold on to the promises of God. And so he's a wonderful example of faith. But we also see the kindness of God here, the God who appears to him and says, verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. He's saying, it's okay. You're not turning your back on me. I'm going with you. And he repeats the promise that God had given to Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation. And actually says, Egypt is part of the plan. It's there that I'm going to make you into a great nation. Not actually in the promised land. I suppose a bit like how God now is forming his people here in this world. Only when he's gathered his people in will he take us to our promised land. And God says, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. God knows that Jacob has loved Joseph too much. And yet there's a lovely kindness in graciously saying, it's right for you to go, and you will be with Joseph, even till the moment you die. So, little scene shows us the kindness, the faithfulness of God, who might well have given up on this family long ago, but he reaffirms his promises. He makes it clear he's working out his plan. God's faithfulness. And also we see the faith of this flawed saint, Jacob. His heart's a bit of a mess and a muddle, like ours is. And yet deep down, what he prizes most of all are the promises of God, the presence of God. And assured of that, he leaves with all his family and taking everything with him. Then we move on to scene two, which is this audience with Pharaoh, which you understand was a big deal. It was a big deal to have an audience with the Pharaoh, viewed by his people as a god. And I suppose immigration is always potentially a sensitive issue, not least in a time of famine. So Joseph is aware he has to tread carefully, broaching the subject of his family coming. And he, with end of 46, he sort of drills his brothers in the lines they must say. They're particularly told to stress the fact that they're shepherds, because we're told at the end of chapter 46 that all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. So he's sort of saying, make it clear, you're not wanting to sort of piggyback on my back to some position of influence in Egypt. You're content to stay on the margins. You just want to keep yourselves to yourselves. Goshen will do fine. That's what they asked for. And wonderfully, Pharaoh agrees. In fact, he even rather generously says, end of verse 6, if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock by royal appointment, shepherds to the Pharaoh. What wonderful, sort of gracious token that was. And then there's this lovely moment when Joseph presents his father to Pharaoh. Jacob, by now an old man, 130 years old, farmer from Nowheresville, and faced with the opulence, the magnificence of the royal court. And I think rather kindly, Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? That'd be a rather rude question for us to ask as an opener. But of course, back then, age was treated with great respect. He's giving Jacob, I think, a chance to boast a little. And yet instead, we get this wonderfully Eeyore-ish answer from Jacob. Verse 9, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. And we think that was a great opportunity to testify to God's power and grace before Pharaoh himself. And old Misery Guts blows it completely. In a sense, we say, yes, he's flawed. He is a grumpy old man, someone who has let his pain, his suffering, define him to some degree. And of course, he had faced tough times. He had a father who'd made it very clear he preferred his brother, Esau. He had a brother who wanted to kill him. He had an uncle who swindled him, a daughter who'd been raped. And then the son he had doted on, apparently killed by wild animals. He'd faced many tough things, but there'd been blessings too. He had a large family. He'd been reunited with his son, who was prime minister of Egypt. The future is secure. God's promises have been reaffirmed to him. And yet, for the moment, he forgets all that. He lets his pain define him. And we sometimes do that. We focus just on what we don't have, or the more that others seem to have, rather than the good things God has given to us. So he's a bit of a misery guts. And yet there's faith. Even the way he speaks of his pilgrimage, his life as a pilgrimage, as though this is only the journey, not the destination. That speaks of his faith. But more than that, two times we're told he blesses Pharaoh. Verse 7 and again, verse 10. And that's a bit of a surprise, because the Bible says when it comes to blessing, the greater should always bless the lesser. So we should be thinking, what does Jacob think he's doing blessing Pharaoh? Who does he think he is? How can he think he's in a position to bless Pharaoh? And the answer is, it's his faith. It's a little sign that he is holding on to God's promises, the promises God had given to Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God had said, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. Through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And for all his sort of Eeyore-ishness, in blessing Pharaoh, Jacob shows he believes the promise. Pharaoh's been good to them, giving them the land of Goshen. And so now he passes on God's blessing. Again, God had said, I will bless those who bless you. And so he blesses Pharaoh. And in the verses that follow, actually, that's what we see. God's blessing being poured out. First on Pharaoh. Thanks to Joseph, Pharaoh's coffers are filled. His estates are enlarged. The land, the livestock, the people and all their wealth suddenly becomes Pharaoh's. Pharaoh's blessed. Actually, the Egyptians are blessed too. We perhaps rather struggle with the way Joseph seems to exploit the people's desperate need, enslaving them. But I don't think it's how they saw it. It's what they ask for in verse 19 and verse 25. They say, you have saved our lives. Becoming slaves didn't necessarily mean being appallingly oppressed. It would become so to be a slave in Egypt. But actually, they were in a sense tenant farmers on crown estates, and that meant protection. It meant provision. The tax rates are modest by the standards of the day, and by the standards of our day too. So to some degree, Egypt is being blessed too. Egypt's being saved. But even more wonderfully, actually, Israel is being blessed too. And this little section is bracketed by references to what happens to the Israelites. Verses 11 and 12, we read how they're given the best part of the land and Joseph provides for all their needs. And then in verse 27, in contrast, the Egyptians who've been busily sort of selling everything they have, including their land, in verse 27, the Israelites are buying land and they're prospering in lots of ways. In some ways, the experience of the Egyptians shows how severe the famine was, and yet therefore how we see more clearly how generously God is looking after his people and blessing them. So again, in this scene, we see Jacob's faith, and we also see God's faithfulness, God's kindness, blessing them and making them a blessing. And then final scene, the audience with Joseph. We actually sort of missed out an earlier scene that earlier little audience with Joseph, which is the emotional reunion after 20 years. If you just flick back, chapter 46, verse 29, Joseph had his chariot made ready, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you're still alive. Nothing else I want in life. I can die now and die happy." But actually, kindly, he's given 17 more years, precious years, with Joseph, enjoying all the wealth and luxury that Joseph's position brought to them. And then turn on, end of chapter 47, verse 29. We read, "When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, 'If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I'll do as you say.'" He said, this is a solemn moment. "Put your hand under my thigh" speaks of a very serious personal promise. It's kind of swear on my crown jewels, if you like. And we'd be rather uncomfortable sort of making a promise like that. We prefer to sort of say, "Let's shake on it," which is much easier all around. But this is how they did it in those days, and it speaks of a very solemn, serious promise. But what he's asked to promise is a slightly strange thing. He might have said, you know, having looked around, seen the pyramids, he might have said, "I'd like one of those, please, when I die." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Bury me back in Canaan, not here." It's not that he's looking back. Actually, it's because he's looking forward. He's holding on to God's promise. God's promise that one day that land would indeed be theirs. He might have thought after some 17 years of living in luxury, having everything he wanted, he might have said, "Oh, forget about Canaan. God's blessings now will do me." But no, his hope is set on blessings to come. That's where his eye is fixed. I guess when you're old, it's easy to look back. And if you've lived 147 years, you've got an awful lot to look back on. But Jacob is still looking forward. And last verse, he worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Worshipped not just because of God's faithfulness to him all those years till now. He worshipped because of his confidence of all that was to come. That's the point. That was what Joseph's promise was all about. He leans on his staff because the staff, in a sense, is the great symbol of his life. He was a pilgrim. That meant he knew that he wasn't home yet. And having his eye on the destination, in a sense, puts the journey in its right perspective. That's not always how he'd live, but it's how he's living now. It's how we should live, recognizing this is just the journey, not the destination, which puts things in perspective. Imagine you've been on holiday, and the flight back is cancelled, and you're forced to spend the night in a rather grotty hotel, just for one night. And because it's just for one night, of course, you put up with the fact the colour scheme is not quite as you like, the bed's a bit lumpy. You don't think, "I'm going to have to change those curtains." You're grateful for small mercies. You know you'll soon be home. Equally, if on the flight back you're bumped up to first class, you don't think, "This is more like it. This is how it should be." And when you get home, you expect champagne from now on before every meal and a newspaper handed to you and everything else. It's a temporary blessing. You enjoy it. But that's just the journey, not the destination. At times we've seen Jacob has lost that perspective. He's moaned about the journey and what it's been like. But here at the end, rather wonderfully, we see him with his eye fixed on the destination. Maybe at 147, his eyesight wasn't very good anymore, but in one sense, spiritually speaking, he's never seen more clearly than he does now. And this is the faith that Hebrews 11 commends him for, the man who held on to God's promises, who was looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. So we can let this sometimes grumpy, certainly flawed old man show us something of what faith looks like in these three scenes. It's a faith that prizes God and his promises even more than all the other things that we perhaps know have a hold on our heart. And yet the gospel comes first. The faith that believes the promises of God and holds on to them to the very end, looking forward to what is yet to come. Lovely pictures of faith, and lovely pictures too of God's faithfulness, God's kindness. In each scene, we see that the God who, yes, knows our weaknesses, is patient with us. The God who is always working for his people's good, whose purpose is to bless his people, and who is always absolutely faithful to us. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your perfect faithfulness, seen again and again in this story of Joseph, in the good times and the hard times, how you show you are wonderfully, perfectly faithful and good. Please may that encourage us to be people of faith, even like Jacob, like him with all the muddle of our hearts, the flaws that are there too. Please help us to be those who cling to your promises, who prize the gospel above all else, who fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.